Okay, so far in the talks, I've talked of God, the King, and his book, the Bible. But in these last of these talks, I want to draw attention to the content, the topic of the King's Bible, namely the King of the Bible. For the Bible is about one great topic, the King. Though it's a large volume, mine's larger than yours because my eyesight's going and I just need to be able to read it easily. It's 1,000 pages, etc., although it has its 66 books, although it has its 1,500 pages or whatever it is, it really has a single topic. Although I'm going to tease that single topic out into three topics. Firstly, it's about God. Christianity enjoys a spiritual and supernatural understanding of the world. You can't cut the supernaturalism out of Christianity and still have Christianity. There's no way you can remove supernaturalism from the Bible and still have the Bible. Famously, the President Thomas Jefferson produced the life and morals of Jesus of Nazareth by cutting out all references to the miracles, to Jesus' birth, to his resurrection and the like. And of course, in the end, he had a completely different worldview, a completely different religion, and a completely different Jesus. God is front and centre in the Bible's message, from the first page to the last, and the book makes no sense without God. But yet the book is not really a treatise on God, as if we were to read of his nature and eternity, answering the deep philosophical questions of ontology and his existence, or recounting the complete history of God in eternity. It's not like that about God. For the Bible is secondly about us. It's about our creation and our salvation. The creation and salvation that God planned, initiated and executed and supervised every step of the way, but it's the creation and salvation that is about us. For God created us in his image and became one of us to save us by his death and resurrection and reigns supreme as a man for all eternity. So while the whole book is about God, it's about God's creation and salvation of humans. It's extraordinary that we should be of such importance to God that we become the subject of God's book. But we are. Thirdly, then, the Bible is about Christ Jesus, the man who is God, God the Son, who became man. For the one for whom the world was created and by whom the world was created, the one whose death and resurrection is the salvation of mankind, the one who remains the man, the Son of Man, who rules over all peoples for all times. For as the world was created for him, so the plans and purposes of God from Abraham through to Moses, from Joshua through to David, from the destruction of Samaria and the captivity of Babylon, from the rebuilding of the city and the temple to the coming of John the Baptist, all of it is just getting ready and preparing for the coming of the man, Jesus Christ. So we start with Jesus and the Old Testament. For as I suggested to you this morning, many today question whether the Old Testament is Jewish or Christian. If Jesus is not the Christ, then the Old Testament should be read with Jewish eyes. It will still be a book about the preparing for the coming of Christ, but not preparing for the way of that imposter called Jesus. It will be an unfinished book, still waiting for the promises and the prophecies to find fulfillment. But if Jesus is the Christ, then the Old Testament isn't a Jewish book. It's a Christian book. For the New Testament makes it clear that what was written in the Old Testament was written for the New Testament, written so that we could understand the Lord Jesus Christ when he came, understand the wonderful salvation that God had planned for us and won for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to read the Old Testament without the New would be to misread the Old Testament seriously, for we've failed to understand the author's intention. You see, the author of each book is not only the prophet who wrote that book, but also the Spirit of Christ, who was within them. Remember the passage on 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn back there, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. It's a funny little passage. It's not everybody's memory verse, that passage, is it? In fact, I've never met a person who has it as their memory verse. But yet it is a very important passage to understand how the whole Bible hangs together. These Old Testament prophets have the Spirit of Christ within them. It's not that the Holy Spirit didn't come into the world until Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was at work in creation, brooding over the waters, if you remember, and was in the prophets of the Old Testament. But that Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ was in them, and he was indicating and predicting the sufferings of the Christ and the glories of the Christ. So throughout the Old Testament, we should expect to see the indications of Christ, both in his expected sufferings and his subsequent glories. Now, the easiest way and the surest way is to look into the New Testament wherever it quotes the Old Testament. And wherever it quotes the Old Testament, especially about Jesus. For there the apostles, inspired by the very same Holy Spirit of Christ, will be explaining how Jesus is found in the Old Testament. For there we will learn how to read our Old Testaments by the same Spirit who inspired its books. Such a study shows that throughout the Old Testament, the promise of Christ is made. For the whole Old Testament is looking forward to the coming of the Saviour. And from at least 2 Samuel 7, it's looking forward to the coming of the King. For the promise to Eve, if you remember, in chapter 3, verse 15 of Genesis, was that her son would strike the serpent's head as the serpent would strike his heel. And the promise to Abraham, if you remember, in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, was that his seed would rule the world, would own the world, would be the great nation, the great that would grow out of him, and through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. And the promise to Moses, if you remember, was that another prophet was coming like Moses, and that people must listen to him. And the promise to David was that God's son would be his son, and his son would be God's son, and his son would reign on his throne forever and ever. And the promise to Isaiah was that the Lord would bear the sins of the world. The suffering servant of the Lord would bear the sins of the whole world. For an age was coming when comfort and consolation would come to the sinful people of Israel, and they would be forgiven their sins. Comfort, comfort my people. And the promise of Ezekiel was that God would raise up his nation out of the Babylonian captivity and gather his people once more into the land, and there would be one nation and one king, and his name would be David. And the promise of Jeremiah was that a new covenant was coming. Not like the old covenant, for the new covenant, God would no longer remember our sins. The Old Testament keeps promising the coming of the sufferings and the subsequent glories of the Christ. But the Old Testament is an unfinished book, constantly looking forward to the coming of the Christ, the kingdom of God, but without any indication of fulfillment. And so Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, commences Jesus' ministry in Galilee. After John the Baptist had been imprisoned by Herod, it commences with Jesus and fulfillment. John is introduced to us as fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah and Malachi, arriving and dressing like, eating like Elijah, the prophet of old, calling upon the nation to repent. And then Jesus comes and declares that the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So we read in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, now after John was arrested, Jesus came in to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. The first thing we hear Jesus say when he starts his ministry is the time is fulfilled. It's not where we would have started, but then we don't start at the end of the Old Testament. We don't start at the end of 1,000 years of the promise, at the end of the long waiting from the time of Eve and Abraham and Moses, and we don't wait for David's son to come. But Jesus, he was speaking to that generation that had been waiting and waiting and waiting. And he declared, it's time. But it's more than the time has come. He said the time is fulfilled. For it's God who has brought us to this time, and it is God who is fulfilling the promises that he has made. Fulfillment of the promises of God made in his word, the Bible, is a major theme of the New Testament. One of the ways of understanding the Bible is promise and fulfillment. The Old Testament is full of the promises of God, the New Testament full of the fulfillment of the promises to God. There's some fulfillment in the Old Testament, there's some promises in the New. But in general, the Old is about the promises of God, and the New, how God fulfills. See, Luke's gospel starts, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. And that word accomplished is actually the word fulfilled. It's the same word. The things that have been fulfilled have been accomplished among us. It's not about what happened. It's about what God has accomplished. It's not just that these were occurrences. It was what God has fulfilled in his promises. And the key to what he has fulfilled is that the kingdom of God is at hand. For with the coming of Christ, you have the long-awaited kingdom. And that's an inevitability, because the word Christ means king. If you've got a Christ, you've got a kingdom. Because if you've got a king, you've got a kingdom. You can't have a king without a kingdom. Or a kingdom without a king, really. The two do go hand in hand. And you got one, you got the other. And the word Christ means king. So the coming of the Christ is the coming of the kingdom. The Greek word Christ means the anointed one. And that's how they made kings then. And so you automatically have the coming of the kingdom. But this kingdom that is coming is God's kingdom. It's not like the world's kingdoms. It's not like a human kingdom. It's not an area that you could draw on the map. It's a relationship with God as your king. It's something quite different to the world's expectations. As Jesus said to Pilate when he was asked him whether he was king, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. It was a very supernatural nature of the kingdom of God that took even the disciples by surprise. When Peter, if you remember, identified Jesus as the Christ, he was expecting a worldly king. But Jesus began to teach the disciples of a suffering king, of a crucified king. And Peter couldn't believe it. He took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. It's an outlandish proposition. I've never met Prince Charles, but I cannot imagine that he imagines that the way in which he is finally going to come to his kingdom, should and when his mother die, is by being executed. I mean, there may be some people who want to do that. That's another issue. Maybe some husbands or something or other, but the issue is not that's how you become a king. They're going to do something with your head, but it's not chop it off. That's not the way. They'll anoint it with oil, they put a crown on it, they'll do all kinds of other things with it, but they won't chop it off. So when Jesus says, yes, you're right, Peter, I am the king, and I'm going to be killed, You can understand why Peter didn't believe that. I mean, that doesn't make sense. You've come to be king by execution. It's a ridiculous notion. Now, you and I, you see, we're so Christianized. We know. We know about the cross and the great victory of God in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know about the resurrection. We know that he now is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sitting at the right hand of God in all power. It all makes sense to us now. But put yourself back the other side of the cross and look at what was being said. It's absurd. It's madness. Later, when the disciples are on the road with Jesus to Jerusalem, they start disagreeing and fighting with each other over who will have pride of place in the kingdom. Who will sit on the right hand? Who will sit on the left hand? It's kind of like the politicians when they approach an election, working out who will get which ministry and what the pecking order is. Who's going to be in the inner cabinet? Who's going to be on the outer cabinet? Who's going to be on the back benches? And Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first amongst you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You've got to admit, that is a memory verse worth having, isn't it? That is a terrific verse and an understanding of the gospel and a revolution to your whole mind and life and everything. Once you grasp hold of the idea that the king is the crucified one, nothing is ever the same again, is it? And to know that he came as a ransom for many. It's so different to every other kingdom. He is so different to every other king. But it was always the plan that he would suffer and die on the way to his glory. To suffer and die so that repentance and forgiveness of all nations could be preached. Come with me to the end of Luke's Gospel, page 1067. 1067 brings you to Jesus in the upper room after his resurrection. Verse 44 of Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 44. The 12 are there. He's just shown them that his body is a physical resurrected body by eating fish in front of them all. And we read, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but to stay in the city until you are clothed with the power from on high.'" You see, the things that happened to Jesus didn't just happen. They had to happen. Notice the little word at the end of verse 44 there? Must. It's a little word in the Greek that is there, which means must. They must happen because they were God's plan. They must happen because they were prophesied by the Old Testament prophets to happen. Indeed, everything written about him had to be fulfilled. And when you have your mind open to understand the scriptures, you see that the Christ had to suffer, and that he had to rise from the dead. And as surely as he had to die and rise again, so surely the mission of the world has to happen. That now repentance and forgiveness in Jesus' name has to be declared to the nations. For God's plan of salvation of humanity involved the necessary death and resurrection of his Son. But if it was kept quiet and never spread beyond that, then mankind would not be saved. Had to go beyond that into a world mission. Here is the kingdom of God. The kingdom that is not of this world. The kingdom announced by Jesus, declared by the apostles. The kingdom of the suffering servant. The kingdom of the risen Messiah, where repentance and forgiveness of sins is declared to all nations in his name. For the first gospel preaching of the apostles was happened on the day of Pentecost, when they received the power from on high that is being spoken of here. And Peter declared by raising Jesus from the dead and his outpouring of his Spirit, God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ. It's a strange little phrase there. It happens in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, that God made Jesus Christ and Lord by the outpouring of the Spirit. It's an extraordinary climax to Peter's sermon that we miss by our over-familiarity. Why don't we look it up? It's on page 1097. Page 1097. Pick it up from Acts 2, verse 30. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he, David we're talking of, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we're all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David didn't ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. There is the gospel message. The pouring out of God's Spirit in fulfillment of Ezekiel 36 or Joel 2 that clinches it for Peter and for the crowd that Jesus, the one they had crucified, is the Christ and Lord that they should now acknowledge. After all, who is it that pours out God's Spirit if it is not the Christ, the Messiah? But you just crucified him. What a mistake. And what are the consequences of such a mistake? Fear not, for in his crucifixion he brings forgiveness, and in his resurrection he brings new life. And that is the gospel message. Look with me again to Romans. Come across to Romans chapter 1. See how the book of Romans starts. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Here's the gospel of God, friends, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Old Testament's full of promise, of prophets, of God. It's about the gospel, though. And what's the gospel? It's concerning, verse 3, his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Well, yes, God promised David's son would sit on the kingdom. It's concerning his son from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the son of God. Yes, the son of David will be the son of God. Declared to be the son of God in power. How was he declared to be the son of God in power? According to the spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the gospel of God. It's not how Christians always express it, but it is the gospel of God. For in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus becomes the Son of David by the flesh and the Son of God in power. And you know it because through his death and resurrection, he pours out the Spirit of God to start the new age, the new kingdom of God. Notice the gospel of God is what it's called. Notice that it's promised through the scriptures. Notice that it's in the Holy Scriptures, as has been promised through the prophets. Notice that it concerns God's Son. That he is descended from David is very important because of the promises of the Old Testament. That he's declared to be the Son of God in power because the Son of David has to be the Son of God. That it's all according to the spirit of holiness that he pours out upon us by his resurrection. That is, the gospel is about Jesus being the Christ, being the Lord. So the King's Bible is about the King. It's about God. It's about the salvation of humanity. It's about God become man to save humanity. For to read the Bible properly is to read Jesus and the Old Testament. For the Old Testament is the Christian's Bible, and we must be readers of the Old Testament if we're to understand Jesus aright. My friends, if nothing else has happened to you this day, then that you are persuaded and encouraged to read your Old Testaments more, I consider it a great victory. It's a wonderful thing. God's word is there for us in those first 39 books. We must be men and women of the Old Testament as well as the New. For you can't be of the New properly if you're not of the Old. And if you are of the Old properly, you'll be a child of the New. We may have one Bible, but we have two Testaments, and we need to keep reading both of them as they both play upon each other and explain each other. All the promises of God find their yes in Christ Jesus, says the apostle. But you may ask, didn't Jesus come to abolish the Old Testament, to supersede it, to make it obsolete and pass away, to make it otios? What did Paul mean when he wrote of Jesus abolishing the law and the commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace? Doesn't Jesus abolish the law and the commandments? Why then are you so keen, Philip, for us to be reading that which the Lord Jesus Christ has abolished? Or the letter to the Hebrews saying of the sacrificial system of the law, he abolishes the first in order to establish the second. If that whole sacrificial system is now abolished, why is it that we should be spending our time reading it or treating it as the Word of God? Or speaking of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, remember the word covenant is the word testament, and of the obsolete passing away of the Old Covenant, in Hebrews 8 we read, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You and I live in a world of obsolescence, don't we? There are people in this room who have never, ever seen a telegram. Obsolescence, you see. They don't exist anymore. They've gone. And so the old covenant, it's obsolete, fading away. But remember, friends, that Jesus himself said that he didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Remember how in the Sermon on the Mount he said, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus' abolition and superseding of the Old Testament doesn't come by ignoring it, by closing it up, by putting it aside, by saying, "That's gone now." It doesn't come by ignoring or countermanding the law and the prophets, but by taking them with the utmost seriousness and fulfilling and accomplishing the very things they required and predicted. Notice again what he said. "Do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For by fulfilling them, they become obsolete." But you will not understand the fulfillment if you have never read them. You need to keep understanding them to understand what he has done. I am not a priest. This is not a temple. We do not have an altar, and we don't offer up any sacrifices, because the Lord Jesus Christ is our priest, who now lives in heaven, and he has offered up on the altar the one full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice, oblation and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world, so that by his fulfilling of the Old Testament, we no longer have to observe some of those laws. But if you do not know those laws, you will not understand what he was doing as a priest, because you don't know what a priest does. You won't understand what an altar does. You won't understand what the sacrifice did. You won't understand what the temple is. So you won't understand the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the way in which he is set up to be explained and to be understood is the Old Testament. We mustn't keep replicating that which Jesus has fulfilled, but we mustn't ignore that which Jesus has fulfilled. For that is how we understand Jesus. Jesus, unlike any other king other than God, binds himself to his own word and his own way and his own law, fulfilling it completely and faithfully, so that as the righteous one, he can pay for the sins of others. For example, the Quran. The Quran says that a man is able to have, is permitted to have up to four wives and as many concubines as he can provide for. But Muhammad, he had more than four wives, depending on how you count, and disagreements about the history and the life of Muhammad. Some say he had nine, others say he had 12, some even up to 16, all at one time. How can the prophet who teaches the law disobey the law like this? Well, there's a special verse in the Quran whereby an exception is made just for him. Kings and powerful people always make exceptions for themselves, but not Jesus. Jesus lived under the law that he himself created. For he is God, the righteous, the faithful, the true constitutional monarch who lives by the law that he makes. And because he lives perfectly under the law that he makes, he can do something for us that Muhammad could never do. He could die as the innocent in place of the guilty, because he is the faithful one who offers up his obedience to his Father in his sacrifice. And as you read the Old Testament, you come to understand better Jesus and the New Testament. For Jesus brings the new covenant, the New Testament, that the Old Testament prophesied would come, where God will forgive iniquity and remember sin no more, as Jeremiah says, because Christ's obedient sacrifice as the Passover lamb for us, true forgiveness, complete forgiveness, is granted. And Jesus did more than that. It's hard to believe there's more to do than that, but he did more than that. He taught, equipped, authorized and commissioned his disciples to take his message into the world, forgiving sins and binding up people in their sins by proclaiming repentance and forgiveness in his name to all nations. But Jesus did more than that. He sent his Spirit to them to enable them to do this task by remembering and understanding what he had taught them, by empowering them to be the witnesses against the whole world in the face of the world's opposition to speak the truth, by convicting the world of sin and righteousness and the judgment to come. Now, all this is spelled out for us in John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. You know, when Jesus is in the upper room on the night he was betrayed, where he taught his disciples about the coming of the Spirit. So many people speak these days of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but ignore what Jesus taught about the Holy Spirit. No more important part of the Bible's teaching on the Holy Spirit than John 13 to 17. For Jesus says, I am being taken away, but I will send to you the Paraclete, the Spirit. And this is what he will do.
And so the whole basis of the ministry of the Spirit is laid out for us in John 13-7. I preached 6 sermons on this a couple of years ago, entitled Jesus on the Holy Spirit. You can find it on the audios file on the philipjensen.com. Just go there and follow the guide to the audios and you can download those 6 sermons, because I think, leaving aside the brilliance of the preaching, I think the passage that they're dealing with, the concept they're dealing with, is central and fundamental to our understanding of the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, the ongoing work of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world to this day. Here is also, though, the foundation of the New Testament. The apostolic witness to the gospel of Jesus, the authorized, the commissioned, an enabled account of God's work of salvation in the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ through his outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It is from Jesus sending his Spirit to the apostles that we have preserved for us once for all the faith that was delivered to the saints. They were conscious in writing the Holy Scriptures that they were writing the Holy Scriptures. Paul quotes Luke's gospel. Peter quotes Paul's writings as scripture. For the same spirit that was in the prophets of old predicting the coming of the Christ was the spirit that was in the apostles of new, remembering, recalling and teaching the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And their work was that of the Spirit's work, to witness to one and all that Jesus is the Christ, the King, descended from David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Holy Spirit by his resurrection, Jesus Christ the Lord. That was their message, and that is what they wrote in their 27 books. The Holy Spirit has inspired all Scripture, old and new. The old telling us of the coming of the Christ, the new explaining to us the coming of the Christ. One full of promise, the other full of fulfillment. One message, 2 testaments, you need them both, my friends. But you do not need them as a bookstore, as a doorstop. You need them to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. Or to play with your telephone, if that's where you have it, as you go to work each day. Now, Andrew, do you want to ask questions or make comments? Is that what you want to do?
I'll sing a song.
We'll sing a song. When you say we, are you meaning this is a duet this time? Don't move. We're going to sing. Good. That's a good thing to do. How about I pray before we do that, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for every word that you've given to us, and pray that we may indeed read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest these scriptures, that by perseverance in them, we may continue in the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do pray for his return, when indeed all the troubles and trials and the difficulties of this world will be done away with, and we will be able to gather with him and your people for all time, singing his praises in fellowship with one another. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.